This morning we come in the preaching of God's Word to the last two verses of John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. When students are being taught in school how to write an essay, one of the things that they learn is that they must get clear in their mind the main point that they want to make. What's the purpose for this essay? What's the main point that you're desiring to make in the course of this writing? And then we're taught to distill and to encapsulate all of that into a single sentence, which we usually call the thesis statement of an essay, right? You have in one short place, in one sentence, the substance of what you wish to say, and then you build, of course, the structure of the essay around that main point. Well, in coming to the end of John chapter 20, coming to verses 30 and 31, that is exactly what the Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, supplies for us with regards to his gospel, with regards to this book of John. He tells us the main point for the whole book that he's been writing. And he says that his purpose is that those who read it and hear it might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that thereby they might have life in his or through his name. You'll notice that John gives us here what we might think of as an evangelistic thrust. An evangelistic thrust. We've noted throughout our exposition of John how it is simultaneously a book that conveys tremendous simplicity and yet at the same time deep profundity. We have set before us in a sterling fashion the highlights of the basic components of the gospel, and at the same time he takes us down into the depths of rich theological truth in what he provides for us. But as a whole, the Gospel of John gives us this main theme of believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing we might have life through his name. In other words, it's something like a gospel tract. Right? We all love gospel tracts. We use them in our congregation. We distribute them on the streets of our city. We distribute them to others. And we're thankful for these little leaflets and pieces of literature that take the truth about man and about God and about eternity and chiefly about Christ and the cross and communicate it to others. But the Gospel of John as a whole is something like God's gospel tract, longer than we would ordinarily picture in terms of our contemporary usage. But the whole book is something like God's gospel tract. It conveys this major thrust to bring people to believe in Christ and to have life through his name. And so it's not surprising that throughout the ages, to the present hour, the Gospel of John is so frequently printed as a separate booklet and distributed with that very purpose, distributed, you know, copiously to people as a means of conveying the gospel to him. That's exactly right. That's perfectly suited to God's intention, as he tells us in this book. We have a stash of these booklets, the Gospel of John, ourselves in the congregation. And so the title of our sermon is God's Gospel Tract. We're going to consider together, with the Lord's help, three things, opening up the thrust of this thesis statement for the Gospel of John, if you will. First of all, we see that Jesus is the Christ. So one of the purposes is for us to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 31, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. But you'll notice in verse 30, first of all, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. You'll notice John's making clear here. He is not and never has aimed at giving to us, providing for us, a full account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. No. There's tremendous chunks that are missing, even from what comparatively is found in the three synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Rather, John is purposing to zero in on the key points of testimony about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice his focus on the signs, many other signs truly did Jesus, and so on. This is referring to the miracles, and we had earlier on in John, the seven signs, right? The seven great miracles that came in succession that we were considering together. It's been a few years now. As we came to them, right? What are signs? Signs signify something. Signs point to something significant. Same word is in all three words, isn't it? Sign, signify, and significant. They point to significant truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. Namely, as we see here, it points to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. So he's not a Christ. He is the one and only Christ. Now, most of you know the word Christ, Christos, the Greek word, is the Greek translation for the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah. So Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. They're the same word in two different languages. And both of those words mean anointed one. So to be the Christ is to be the anointed one. To be the Messiah is to be the anointed one. And that points to the fact that there is this long-awaited expectation through the Old Testament of looking to the coming Messiah. You'll remember that when Jesus launches his ministry, this is one of the things he says about himself. For example, in Luke 4 and verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and so on. We see the same thing in the prophecy of Isaiah in the opening chapter chapter 61. Where the anointed one is promised. Now, what's the significance of that? I've pointed this out before. If you go back to the Old Testament, where this concept originates, we discover there that there were three anointed offices. So there were three offices into which men entered by being anointed for that office. And they're familiar to us because of our catechism and reform literature generally. Prophets, priests, and kings. So those are the three offices in the Old Testament that received anointing when they entered into their task and responsibility. Prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, kings were anointed. Each of those offices in the Old Testament pointed forward to the anointed, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so when you see the word Christ, I've said this before, children, listen. When you see the word Christ in the Bible, it is shorthand, it is a summary for the fact that he is prophet, priest, and king. Right? It's all summarized in that one word. You know, some who are not raised in the church, maybe some who are raised in the church, they hear the Lord Jesus Christ, and they think Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. That's not true at all. Lord, Jesus, and Christ are all three names and titles that point to who the Lord is, who Jesus is. Think with me just for a moment about what this means then. We are being led through the Gospel of John to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed prophet, priest, and king. Well, what was a prophet for? Those children here who have memorized their shorter catechism or are working toward that end, which I hope is everyone, will have questions in the catechism that are devoted to this, which help you. But let me summarize. The prophet was one who came to reveal God and his word and way to the people. So all those Old Testament prophets, they came, their chief function was to proclaim the word of God to the people so that they could see who God was and what God had required of them. Well, that function of the office of prophet corresponds perfectly to our own need, because we need desperately to know God. The office of the prophet fulfills or answers our need to know who God is. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great prophet, the one Moses spoke about. Moses was a prophet. He says there's a prophet coming who'll be raised up from among the brethren, who will supersede all others. And it is Jesus. Jesus is God's final word to the world. He is the final word of God. He is, as we saw in chapter 14, the truth and the whole disclosure of who the glory of God, and who God is. You'll remember when, way back in John 4, when Jesus has this interview with the woman at the well, and among many other things that transpire in that conversation, she says, well, we know that the prophet is coming, and he'll tell us the answers to these things that perplex us. And Jesus says to her, the one standing before you is that prophet. Right? This is Christ. He's the one who reveals the Father to us, who reveals the glory of God and the will of God to us. In John 14, verse 9, you remember where he says to Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The second office included in Jesus being the Christ is priests, right? The priesthood. So the Old Testament priesthood, you think back to Leviticus and following, and what do we discover? They were responsible for offering sacrifices, for conducting worship, for offering intercession on behalf of the people. That too corresponds to our precise need. We need to be reconciled to God. And the priesthood was provided for that very purpose, to address the need of being reconciled to God. Remember John the Baptist? He stands before the crowds, and he lifts up his voice and no doubt points with his hand and says, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who came and cleansed the temple. And he is the one who is both the priest who offers the sacrifice and simultaneously the sacrifice that is being offered, because he offered himself once for all to atone for the sins of his people. The third office that this points to is that of a king. King, of course, in the Old Testament, David and his sons were those who were called to rule in God's stead, to rule the people in God's stead. And this, once again, corresponds to our need, because we need to be subdued ourselves unto the Lord. And we need the Lord as king to conquer all of his and our enemies. And so the Lord Jesus Christ does this. He provides that need. He's the one who stood in the boat and commanded the seas, peace be still, and they answered him. But he wasn't the kind of king that the Pharisees were hoping for. He was a suffering king, a king who, rather than fleecing the populace, sacrificed everything for his own people. Remember the placard that was attached over his head upon the cross. Jesus, King of the Jews. But it's over a cross. He's a suffering Savior and a suffering King, but a King nonetheless, who is exalted to the highest heavens as the King of Kings and rules as the great Sovereign. The Gospel of John leads us, it calls upon us to believe that this Jesus, about whom we are told so much in this book, we are to believe that this Jesus is the Christ of God, the Anointed One. The question is, do you believe that? I mean, do you, under the ministry of God's Word and under the preaching of Christ, do you say amen to the Lord's own Word? Do you say, let it be so? Do you affirm within your own hearts, he is indeed the Christ, and I have come to him, and I am clinging to him as such? The second thing is that Jesus is the Son of God. First of all, Jesus is the Christ. Secondly, we're led to believe that he is the Son of God. Remember how the book opens. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. And then you go all the way through the book of John where that theme is just brought again and again, kind of like the theme of a symphony where it surfaces again and then disappears and surfaces later again. We've seen it all through the Gospel of John. And now it culminates, if you will, in this finale at the end of the Gospel of John and in the words of our previous text in verse 28, where Thomas's bold confession, my Lord and my God. Here it is. He is the Son of God. In fact, I would encourage you, I'd urge you, go back and listen to the sermon on John 1:1. You know, we began the series at the end of 2014, I think. But you go back and listen to that sermon, because I think that if you go back and listen to it, you'll find very helpful, now having spent all, you know, a few years together studying and hearing expounded this book, now coming, as it were, to the end of the book, you go back and listen to the opening, and I think it will magnify to you the way in which all of this is being brought so beautifully together by the Lord. The whole book of John should lead us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. As we go through this book, all of us should come to the end and say the same thing that Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Think with me just briefly, and I'll try to be brief, but let me bring out some of the highlights here about Jesus being the Son of God. I quoted from John 1:1, but in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or in verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. When we string these verses together, they should wash over us. They should, each one bringing us, as it were, higher and higher in our sense of the truth and power of the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. You go to chapter 8. Remember those words toward the end in verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Or in chapter 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. Or in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17 and verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And we could go on. Of course, we could not limit ourselves to John. We could go to Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17. We could go to Hebrews 1, verse 3. And all of these things build and build and strengthen our sense. This is the Son of God that is being set before us. We are having placed, as it were, before the eyes of our souls, and we're being called to believe upon him. Think throughout John of those seven I am sayings. Right, over and over, seven times, he says, I am the bread of life, and so on. All pointing us back to the burning bush. In Exodus 3, I am that I am. Here is Jehovah standing before us in this passage. This is the eternal Son of God. This is the one who was before the beginning. There was a beginning. There was a time. Well, we can't even say that, because we would have to say, and we're stooping here, there was a time before there was time. That's a contradiction. There was eternity. There was God before there was time. Before all of the beginning of the time-space continuum of this cosmos, Christ was. Christ existed, the eternal and only begotten Son of God, the eternal Son of the eternal Father. John says we are being led to believe that he is the one and only Son, eternal Son of the one and only God. Jesus is the Son of God. Christ's deity, of course, is not just theological, a doctrine that we must affirm and believe or deny and perish. It's more than that. It is necessary for the salvation of a single soul. Jesus must be the God-man, the mediator between God and man. And if he is not truly God of truly God, then not a single soul could be or would be ever saved from a lost eternity. It also has far-reaching implications in our witness, doesn't it? Far-reaching implications in our witness to the world. You think of the implications for the early church. It had political ramifications for the Apostle John and his brethren. For those early disciples to pledge their loyalty and worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, John is probably writing his gospel in Ephesus while he's laboring there, from what we can gather. Think of Ephesus. Ephesus was, among other things, the center of the worship of the Roman emperor. Right? So that cult, which worshipped the Roman emperor, which the government required, this was a center. This city was a center. He could have walked down the streets on his way to get water or to buy food or whatever. And as he went through the streets, he would have heard these followers of the imperial cult crying out, "Caesar is Lord! Caesar is Lord! Caesar is Lord!" This would have been very familiar to him and the early Christians. Here's John, and he boldly, fearlessly contradicts everything that was believed in that city. He says that Christ is the Son of God. Christ is Lord to the exclusion of all others, Caesar included. There was an allegiance to Christ, an allegiance to advancing Christ's eternal kingdom that was over and above everything else. Well, the Roman Empire, isn't that different from our own, really? I mean, pluralism, polytheism flourished in the Roman Empire. We have it today, right? Pluralism is one of the great virtues of the American enterprise in our own day and age. You're to live and let live and let everybody, you know, do their own thing. Pluralism is alive and well. And their agenda is stamped in bold everywhere you look. Diversity. Diversity. We want diversity. This is the great thing that we are after. It's a religious diversity. Well, the Christian is not to look into the face of everything that's around us any more than John did. We're not to look into the face of everything around us and dismiss it. We're not to excuse it. We're not to say, "Oh well, it's, you know, this is where we live." We're not to say, we're not to certainly not to to defend it or anything else. What are we to do? Well, in our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to say, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And we stand, however meekly and humbly and winsomely, we stand in the face of the world around us and its cry for pluralism, and we defy it. We defy it with all of the strength and gusto that we can muster. We defy it as morally reprehensible. We defy it as a spell that is cast to bewitch the world around us, as a blanket that casts darkness under it. We see it for what it is, a lie that damns souls and destroys nations. And we stand in the face of that with meekness and sincerity and love. We stand defiantly in the face of it. and we say, I believe Jesus is the one and only Son of God, and that every single solitary degree of pluralistic nonsense is to be resisted as damnable error. If we love souls, and if we love the Savior, then we will oppose a delusion that damns. There is one only, our Lord and our God, Christ Jesus. So we see that Jesus is the Christ. We see that Jesus is the Son of God. Thirdly, we see that Jesus is the source of life. It says, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Jesus is the source of life. You see what's happening here? We're being taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is not merely information to educate you. It's not merely information to educate you. It's not the same as saying, well, I've studied about the Battle of Waterloo, and I know what that's about now. And I've learned how to multiply fractions, and so I know what that's all about. And I've memorized the different bones in the human leg, and I know what that's about. That's not the purpose at all, is it? It's not merely to educate. The purpose is that ye might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that, believing, ye might have life through his name. The aim here is beyond being able to pass a written test. The aim here is the utter transformation of a life, the deliverance and salvation of a soul. It is spiritual resurrection. The aim here is for the glory of God to be manifest in taking one who is dead and bringing them into life. Well, it is Christ alone that can do that. Christ alone is the object of faith. It's not, I'm attached to a Christian family. No. It's not, I am attached to a good church. No. It is Christ who is the object of our faith. And the purpose of John, as described in verse 31, is really the purpose of the whole Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, the purpose is to lead souls to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they might have life through his name. Now, there may be some of you here this morning, and you're listening, and you're thinking about what God is saying to you through his word, but you're reluctant. You're reluctant. And I have a heart for you, and therefore an eye for you in the preaching of God's word. People are reluctant at times. They find barriers within their own souls in coming to Christ and believing upon him by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit. Are you afraid that Jesus cannot save you? Are you afraid that Jesus cannot save you? That maybe your sins are of such a nature, your past is what it is, you've sinned against so much light, you've done so many things. Perhaps you're reluctant because of that. Well, Jesus comes to you in the midst of your reluctance this morning. Not me, Jesus. And Christ says, come unto me. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. So it's Christ himself who's saying, come. Fear not, come. Maybe there are those who are afraid of the cost. Well, there's a price tag. We know there's a price tag, and I'm not going to deny the price tag. Quite to the contrary, there is a price tag. To come to Christ means to take up one's cross, to deny oneself, and to follow him every single day. You think to yourself, well, I'm afraid to come because it's going to cost me. I'm going to have to change some of my lifestyle. I'm going to have to change my priorities. I'm going to have to change the things I talk about, the things I'm interested in. I'm going to have to change some of the worldly interests I have. I may lose some friends. I may seem different to other people. The list goes on. You're afraid. You're reluctant. Because of the cost. Here is Christ, and he comes to us, and he says to us, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, we went through that passage. I'm not going to expound it again here. But Jesus is saying, in me you find absolutely everything. There is no greater good in existence outside of the person of Christ himself. He is the embodiment of all that is beautiful. He is and has all that is permanently, infinitely good. To gain Christ is to gain absolutely, maximally everything that a heart could desire or need. And even in the service of him, which costs us, there is great delight, as we'll hear this afternoon. There are some who may feel as if they're reluctant and afraid because of the distance, and they think, well, God is majestic, God is infinite, he's eternal, he is the Son of God, he's all these things, and I am a creature of dust and frail and incapable and limited in my gifts and you know, so on and so forth. The distance is so great. When you come to the Gospel of John and you have declared to you throughout the whole book the incarnation of Christ. Here the eternal Son of God assumes to himself a human nature, humbles himself, and comes into this world, into the heart of this world, amidst all of its frailties and brokenness and weakness and suffering and so on. He humbles himself. He becomes Emmanuel, God with us. Not the God who is beyond outer space merely, but the God who is indeed with and among and for his people. The Lord Jesus quells the fears of distance. Well, we could go on and on and on this morning. But can you conceive of greater, of more extraordinary things than what have been done by the Lord Jesus Christ? As you cast your mind's eye back over this glorious golden book, the Gospel of John, it is impossible to conceive of any doing anything of greater and more extraordinary wonder than what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. What more could be found in him? There's nothing lacking, nothing missing, nothing wanting. There is nothing in the Lord Jesus Christ that is not exquisitely perfect. What more could we ask? What more could we ask of God than this Jesus who is the Christ, the Son of the living God? All that is needed, all that is desired, is to be found right here before you and me. It's all found right here in the Lord Jesus Christ. The aim of this book, John says, is that God would work by his Holy Spirit in the souls of men who read this book and hear it preached, and that they would be brought to believe on Jesus. Remember the words of Paul, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He says, so that believing they may have life through him. Well, why is that important? It's important, my friends, because outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are condemned to eternal death as a lawbreaker. That's your reality. That's not hypothetical, and that's not theoretical, and it's not just pie in the sky. It is your reality, condemned to eternal death as a lawbreaker. That provides context, doesn't it? That reinforces our need, doesn't it? Jesus says in John 3, verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The Lord says those who believe have life, and it is life right now, right? Outside of the Lord Jesus, the Bible says you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You're spiritually dead. You're going to physically die. And without Christ, you will suffer eternal death. So right now, you are dead in trespasses and sin. Jesus says those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are given life right now. There is, if you will, a spiritual resurrection that takes place. And a person is given eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand and love and to receive and to come to Christ. When the Lord gives the gift of faith, it brings with it life. Indeed, God gives life in order that we might have faith. And it is an enduring life. It's eternal life, as we just saw from John 3. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. It is free in Christ, but it is eternal life that never ends, spiritual life that goes into eternity, a resurrected body, a whole life throughout all of eternity with the Lord. All this is set forth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it's here in this great declaration that he is the Christ, the Son of God. So the question must come. And you can't come and glance toward these truths with your eye and turn the other way. This text makes demands of you. This text comes with divine authority to you. Will you come to Christ? That's the question. Will you come to him? My friends, I would urge you, I would beseech you, I would plead with you to run. With wind on your back, run to receive and believe, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel. Children, you remember the picture of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress? He's in the city of destruction. Gospel's been brought to him like it's been brought to you. We see him leaving the city of destruction. And he's crying out at the top of his voice, "Life! Life! Eternal life!" As he flees that city of destruction en route to the celestial city. My friends, this is found in Christ. Only Christ. All of Christ. Christ alone. Stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, what God is there like unto thee? O Lord, we could fill our day enumerating all of the wonders of who thou art and hast shown yourself to be. And we will have only begun when we finished. Truly, O Lord, there is no God like unto you. We pray that the glory of Christ and in him the glory of God would be set before our eyes, and that we would feel by the ministry of the Holy Spirit the irresistible drawing influences of the preaching of Christ to our own souls. O Lord, grant that we would affirm with all of our strength, "My Lord and my God," that we would say, indeed, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might believe and have life in his name, and that in believing our faith may increase and abound more and more. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.